Our Bibles up again and turn to the minor prophet Micah and chapter 2 today. And if you're able, let's stand for the public reading of God's Word as was practiced by the Israelites there at the dedication in Nehemiah 8. They stood for the reading of God's Word. We like to do the same thing, recognizing its authority over our lives. So Micah chapter 2, and I made mention of Micah being a minor prophet and want to make sure that we all understand that it doesn't mean he's an inconsequential prophet. It's simply a recognition that he's one of the 12 prophets that wrote a small little letter or note versus the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that wrote longer prophecies. And so let's turn to Micah, and we pick up in chapter 2. After Micah has already introduced himself in verse 1 and then laid the main charge against the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah of idolatry against false gods. And now that was sort of his opening remarks. And now he's going to press in on some details about how that idolatry has led to other idolatries and other practices and warnings. So let's look at then chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in their power, it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said of, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. This is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the path. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Well, Father, as we have heard the word, we say along with the psalmist, help us to understand it. And along with the psalmist that we read earlier, help us to keep it. Father, we will be tempted to think to ourselves, well, this is to a particular group of people so many centuries ago, even millennia now at this stage, and what do these passages have to say to us today? And would you give ears to hear and eyes to see? Indeed, I may speak, but we need your Spirit to give life to dead hearts and tenderness to rebels and hope for those who do hear and heed. So, Father, use this time of meditating upon your word for the glory of your name in our own lives, individually and corporately as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Today's sermon title is up there, or maybe if you're looking at your sheet, it's The Wicked and the Remnant. I was looking back at that last night, looking over my notes for today. I thought to myself, sort of sounds like the name of a Western, The Wicked and the Remnant. And sort of chuckled to myself thinking about that, but then there is no chuckling when we realize that we are one of the two. And the question that I hope that will be revealed to us, or the answer that I hope that will be revealed to us as we make through the passage, is which one are you? And so, Lord, help us to see ourselves the way you see us, and help us to see Jesus the way you see Jesus. Last week in chapter 1, if chapter 1 exposed the breaking of the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, beside me. If chapter 1 exposed how both the northern and the southern kingdom, the divided kingdom of Israel, had broken that first great commandment, then chapter 2 exposes the breaking of the second. How they were not loving their neighbor as themselves. It exposes how they were breaking the second tablet of the ten, dealing with our horizontal relationships. If you want to think, those of you who are visual thinkers, think of the Ten Commandments in this way. The first five deal with our vertical relationship with God primarily, and then the second five deal with our horizontal relationships, which does affect the vertical, but there is a horizontal viewing of that second half of the ten. And chapter 2 certainly exposes how the people of God had wandered away from keeping the second great commandments. This morning, as we look through our this text, as we try to tackle the whole of the chapter, just want to make some observations as we move through. And the first that's listed there for you on your sermon notes is this: that the wicked are exposed for performing works of evil. Now, they didn't see it as evil. The vast majority just saw it as what everybody does. We're going to see that the vast majority just saw it as how you get ahead in life. But that's not how God saw it. Listen to the first verse of the chapter. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their bed. From God's perspective, these are not just clever people getting ahead in life. These were workers of iniquity. And there is a woe to them. And in the Hebrew, the word that's used there for woe is a word that was used concerning the dead at a funeral. And so if I were to go to a funeral for Ricky, I would show up and I would pronounce this word over him. Woe. To which one commentator says, God opens up chapter 2 with this greeting of, you are as good as dead to me. Those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. As they were, you know, many of us have the experience of laying awake at night. Maybe it was too much food too late and we're just tossing and turning to find that comfortable spot. Or maybe something has happened to a child of ours or something at work and we're laying awake worried. And that's not good either. Or we may have the experience of David when he woke up. You know, there are those moments you go to bed and everything's good, but you wake up at 3 No apparent reason why. And David says he had some of those. And what does he do? He meditates upon God, right? He's thinking about the Lord. Well, Lord, if you got me up, maybe you want me to think about you. So he starts to meditate upon the Lord and his works. But these people, when they're up at 3 a.m, they're not dreaming, they're scheming. How can they take advantage of somebody else the next day? How could they increase their coffers of their own personal finance at the expense of others? Their mental faculties, which had been given to them by God, they now used for evil. That which God meant for good, our mental faculties are meant to help us think about the Lord and His goodness and His greatness and our relationship with Him. And then the power in their hand, which had been given to them, their physical wellness that the Lord had given them, that they were going to use their hands to take away the lands and houses of others. I'm just going to list out 5 different, we could probably nuance several more sins, but I'm just focusing on 5 big ones as they're found here in the text. 5 big ones, I mean just 5 main categories. But first sin that they were guilty of, this work of evil, was coveting. In verse 2, we see this. They covet fields. Now, this already goes against one of the commandments that says what? You shall not covet what your neighbor has. You shall not covet your neighbor or his house or his wife or the cattle. Coveting is not merely saying to yourself, I wish that I had X. But it's denying all that God has given you in His providence and in His wisdom and looking to somebody else's stuff and wanting it for yourself. And so it's the act of stealing before your hands ever get active. It's an act in our hearts in which we choose discontentment rather than contentment. Rather than thanking the Lord for all that He has given me, coveting is a practice in which we are disenchanted with all of that and grumbling to the Lord, if you really knew me, God, if you really loved me, God, you make my life like theirs. And coveting is a form of idolatry to which I give you Colossians 3:5. Where Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he defines as idolatry. Because the stuff of the world becomes more important to me than God Himself. Now, what were they coveting in verse 2? They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. Now, these are not poor people thinking how to take the lands of the rich. This is those who have much already scheming ways to take away the little that somebody else has. We see this as it's described as they have power, they have influence in their hands. They are the movers and shakers of their community. And rather than being the caretakers of their community and caretakers of their fellow man, they take care of themselves and take. These rich men plotted evil on their beds and take by illegitimate means. There could be a lesson here. Let's be very careful about what we're thinking about in the early morning hours, because it may be the very thing we do in the waking hours later on. If you plot evil in the morning, you are probably going to do evil in the day. Let us plot good and righteousness in the morning, that we may intend to do good in the day. But this coveting, this mental acquisition in our minds, this daydreaming, as it were, this scheming of having what somebody else has, was not enough. And in fact, often our heart overflows into words and actions. And so they move on from merely coveting to then stealing, doing something about it. If indeed coveting is not being content, practicing thankfulness and gratitude, then stealing is a means by which they rejected fair dealing. It's not a sin to buy at a fair price someone else's property. It is a sin, however, when, in verse 2, they seized them and took them away. And in the Hebrew, the words for seize and take imply violence. So they were just taking what they like. And that's my power pack, I think. They're just taking what they like. Booting people off their land, not dealing with them fairly, but removing them and oppressing them. And this little phrase in verse 2, they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. We're going to see that this implies, as we read the rest of chapter 2, they were thwarting the Jubilee process. Now, those of you who may not know, let me explain that. So God had set up in the law of Israel that the land technically belonged to him. And that he assigned tribes in certain geographic locations. Now, if my family became destitute because of some ignorance and sloppy bookkeeping on my part, I could perhaps sell some of my land to George. Right? But every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, we would be given the right to reclaim that land, and it would return back to our family. But these men are thwarting the whole idea of inheritance, of the land going back. They're keeping it for themselves. They're thwarting what God had put down in terms of the idea of the community watching over and taking care of each other and not taking advantage of one another. You know, King Ahab would be a good example of this. Remember King Ahab, and he has his neighbor Naboth, who's next door neighbor to him, and he sees how Naboth's vineyard is good and pleasing to the eye, and so he goes and he says, you know, let me give you some money for your vineyard, and Naboth refuses him because he doesn't want to give up his inheritance. He's afraid the king's not going to honor the Jubilee. And you remember the story, he goes back to the castle. Goes back to the king's palace, and he's boo-hooing, and his wife says, why are you crying? You're the king. Take it. And he did, because he had the power to do so. And God judged him for that. It was not only limited in the Old Testament pages. Even Jesus accuses the Pharisees of devouring widows' houses for a pretense to make long and for a pretense to make long prayers, they received the greater condemnation. We see that they were taking widows' houses over here. Let me get my eyes on this. On verse 9, the women of my people you drive out. The assumption is that if the man of the house was there, that they would have had a defender. But they go to widows' homes and they drive the people out from their delightful houses, and take away either the young of these widowed women or perhaps orphans, taking away God's splendor over them, bringing them to ruination and of despair when they should have been taking care of them. James reminds even us today, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So they're guilty of coveting and of stealing. But that's not all. They're guilty of pride. Where do we see pridefulness? Well, I don't have it here, but it is hinted for us in verse 3. And you shall not walk haughtily. The implication there is that you shall not continue to walk haughtily as you have in the past, for a time of disaster is coming upon you. But there is another element to their haughtiness in verse 6. When they refuse what the prophet says, saying that they know better about God than the prophet does. When the prophet does preach, you know, do not preach, thus they say. One should not preach of these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're God's people. He can't touch us. It's only blessing all the time. And they had presumed upon God and prideful to a merciful cry of the prophet to repent and to turn from their wicked ways and go back to the ways of the Lord, they were not going to have any of that. In their pride, they would not humble themselves before what the Word of God says, and saying that they knew God better, having set up an idol of what they wanted God to be. They had a selective choosing and a selective memory of God's revelation, because they were remembering the words of God to Israel, to Moses, that He would bless them above all the nations. And they kept on to the first half of that verse. Well, God said He's going to bless us. He's going to keep us. He's going to make our name renowned above the nations. But they forgot the next part of the verse. That if you reject me and if you disobey me, then I will bring curses upon you. We're sometimes that way too. Remembering what we want to about God and discounting those things that make us uncomfortable about God. Saying that somehow we know better than what God reveals about Himself through the Word. And so these workers of wickedness, these devisers of wickedness, and these workers of evil, they were prideful when confronted with what does God say, that they knew better somehow and resisted. They were guilty of greed. In verse 8, the Lord says this, "But lately my people have risen up as an enemy." And how did they show themselves to be an enemy? Having already being rich, they now not only oppress the poor, the widow and the orphan, and those who perhaps cannot defend themselves, but now they come against the middle class. They're already wealthy, but it's not enough. Just one more dollar, in the words of John D. Rockefeller, who, when asked, "Mr. Rockefeller, already the wealthiest man on the planet, how much more do you want to make?" And he said, $1 more. $1 more. $1 more. They already had all that they could have, and much of it by ill-gotten means. But then they come up and they strip the rich robes. So this is not a poor person that they're taking advantage of. This is somebody who has some amount of means. And you strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. And Your Bible may say something like returning from war. And what's the imagery there is when we're coming back from war, we think our enemies are back there. We don't have our guard up. We're not looking distrustingly at others. We're at ease. And somehow the rich were taking advantage of these who were not thinking they were approaching enemies and taking away even the good things of what appears to be the middle class in Israel, just to continue to make themselves richer. So they were given to greed. So coveting instead of contentment, and stealing instead of fair dealing, and pride instead of humility, that would be the contrast to pride. They were guilty of greediness instead of giving nature. It's always take, 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 and not giving at all from them to others. And then we see the fifth one that I'll point out today. They were also given to lying. We do remember that the Lord says He abhors lying lips, right? It's pretty strong language. God hates, if I can use that word, God hates lying lips. Here, if a man in verse 11, I'm sorry, not sure what's going on there. In verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, "I will preach to you of wine and strong drink." And now here, this is leaning to criticizing the religious leaders. Criticizing the religious leaders. Because what they're preaching is blessing, blessing, blessing. Prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. That's the meaning of the line, "If I preach to you wine and strong drink." In other words, God's going to bless the fields and will have much to make, much wine and much strong drink, or your translation may say beer. When in fact God is saying something very different. This is an early attack at the prosperity gospel, where God only has more and more and more and more blessing and never any discipline for His people when they are going against Him. So even if the religious leaders were tempted to go about and utter wind, empty breath, right, and lies, that kind of preacher would be the preacher for this people, because that's what they want to hear. They want to hear lies. Preachers want to tell lies rather than speak truth. Now, my question for us is this. In that list that we're looking at, are we guilty of any of those? You don't have to tell me. You don't even have to nod if you don't want to. But are we guilty of these? These are not problems of just people 2,000 years ago. And so if you nodded your head, I saw some of you nod your head. And if you're guilty of these, what does God say about you? That you're evil. I don't like saying that. I like to compliment people by and large. But the truth of the matter is, if we're guilty of this, we're guilty of evil. And we've heard God's displeasure in this, and so what should we do? Well, we better pay attention. Let's remember chapter 1. In which the proper response to evil being exposed in our hearts is a wailing and a rolling in the dust, which was an outward sign of repentance and being brought low. The rightful thing when we see that this is us and not just them is that we repent. And some of you mentioned to me, you know, so glad you ended and chapter 7, the last few verses of Micah, because there after the great walloping that God brought to Israel and to Judah in chapter 1, we do see that God's heart is willing to forgive and to cast our sins into the dark. But He's not going to do that to people who are still rebelling against Him. But He is willing to do that to those who repent, who turn away from their sin and turn back to Him. And that's what repentance is in its fullness. It's not merely not doing this sin, but maybe coming over here and doing that sin. It's turning away from sin and turning to holiness in God. The fullness of repentance. But the majority of these hearers would not listen to the word of God. And I want to pick that back up, because not only the wicked are exposed for performing works of evil, but they are also exposed for rejecting words of truth. They're exposed for rejecting words of truth. And we see this in verse 6. Verse 6 and 7. Do not preach, thus they preach. As you read Micah, as you keep reading Micah, he does a lot of word plays. And this is just another one. Remember last week and all the names of the towns? There was a wordplay on each one of them and how they should react to the judgment of God coming. Well, here's another wordplay. These people who don't want to hear preaching are willing to preach to you, Micah, don't preach this way. Like those who want us to be tolerant but practice intolerance and telling us to be tolerant. It's the same sort of idea in verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. They were like little children. You know, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. When it was the very thing they needed to hear to have life before a God who is willing to come down in judgment and trample even the mountains on His way, as we read in chapter 1. And do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. It makes us uncomfortable, Pastor, when you point out our sins to us. Where's the happy thoughts for today? Well, if I can use that line of thinking, one isn't ready for heaven until they're in full view of hell. One is not ready to hear of grace until they see that they've broken the law. It's the same thing that Micah is doing to these people. He's exposing their sins so they'll cry out for the mercy of God. They think they're living in the mercy of God. They think they're living in the blessing of God. And Micah's the one that's got to tell them, no, you're in the judgment of God. But if you want mercy, there's a way to that. It's through repentance and returning back to Him and His ways in the Word. But they don't want to hear that. Stop that kind of preaching, Pastor. Perhaps they maybe even threatened. Pastor, if you don't stop preaching so harshly, the giving is going to go down in the church. And I've known many places where that has occurred. But Micah's got to preach what the Lord puts on his heart. He can't get away. And what is he going to put on his heart but the Word of God? They go on, sort of mocking. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? They're thinking, no. They're thinking those verses that say, God is long-suffering. He is patient with his people. But just because God is patient doesn't mean he's neglectful to his own word. He will be faithful to himself. And when the sins of his people have reached a certain limit, he will come and he will discipline. And always, as a father disciplines a son, the discipline of God is meant to drive us back to him. But still, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that God has allowed them to come to the end of their rope, so to speak, and that he's going to judge them because of it. Are these his deeds? Yes, they are. If you had listened to the prophets of old, if you'd listened to Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, if you listened to Hosea, a contemporary of Micah, you would have known these things are not just out of Micah's head, but from the mouth of God. If you'd listened to Moses, as you were listening to the blessings, and if you had heard all that Moses said, you would have heard God say, if you do not bless my name, I will come against you. Well, the Lord comes against them. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? They were not walking uprightly. And so he has words of judgment for them. But if they would listen to Micah, and if they would repent and leave their wicked ways and come to God by repentance, then there would be good. Now this brings us to a question, doesn't it? You know, again, so that we're not haughty or prideful ourselves and sort of looking down our noses across the years of history to God and to these people, against these people, perhaps, let's ask ourselves, what do we do with God's word? They wanted to argue against what the prophet was saying. They wanted to correct the prophet that he was wrong and that there's no place for harsh words for God's people. But they weren't really listening to the word of God. Well, what did we read earlier? In Psalm 119, as Brian was reading, I heard these words in that passage that regarding the word, there was a desire on the part of the psalmist to learn. Well, if I'm going to learn, how am I going to learn? Well, I might listen. Right, someone reading the Bible. Some of you have apps with the Bible, and maybe while I'm going down the highway, I'm going to listen to the Bible. But we need to we can read the Bible. That's one of the ways that we could learn, read the Bible. We could put ourselves in positions of a Bible study here and there, maybe getting together with another brother and sister in Christ and have breakfast and read a psalm together. We can learn them. And the psalmist goes on to say that we're going to keep them. And that's not meaning that somehow we're going to keep a good copy in our house. I moaned. I'm probably going to get myself in trouble. I moaned this past week when I saw that somebody's house was kept safe, so the story went, because somebody stuck a Bible on the door of the house. Like, this is not a four-leaf clover or a rabbit's foot. Just having it means nothing in your possession means nothing. Okay, you could go out in a highway full of traffic with your Bible in your hand, someone's still going to run you over. No, this is not a lucky charm. And those of you who have the family Bible on a desk somewhere or a table that never gets touched and don't move, it just gets dusted, that's idolatry. You're treating that as a lucky charm, an idol. Just having it is not enough. So that's not what we mean by keeping it. It means to observe it. And I don't mean by watching it, observing it, but by obeying it. What's our heart? They didn't want to hear and learn and keep the Word of God, do we? The psalmist goes on to say he delights and longs for and trusts in because it comes from God who is perfect. So His Word is perfect. I can trust what it has to say. And he's going to hope in the Word and tell others about the Word. And ultimately, in that same passage we read, he said he loves the Word. Well, there are those who are wicked, and they're exposed as wicked because they reject words of truth. Is that us? Never hearing and never obeying. Maybe never even putting ourselves in the position to hear on a Monday or on a Tuesday or on a Thursday. Let us not be like these wicked ones. The wicked are exposed for performing works of evil, and they are exposed for rejecting words of truth. And when I desire to live my life without heeding the Word of God, I'm in the same boat they are. And what boat is that? Well, Micah 2 tells us that the wicked will experience disaster from the Lord. The wicked will experience disaster from the Lord. Where do we see that? In verse 4, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. And we say we are utterly ruined. What's going on? What's the day and who's the they? The day is when the Lord is going to use the Assyrian nation to come and judge them. The Assyrians are merely instruments of God's judgment. Just as Israel in its early days had been an instrument of destruction for neighboring nations around them for their idolatry and their mocking of God, now God is going to use Assyria as an instrument of judgment against particularly the northern kingdom and an harasser of the southern kingdom. In that day in which they come against you, Samaria has already been promised that their time is up. In just a little bit of time, indeed, Assyria does invade the northern nation. In that day, they, the Assyrians, shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. Well, what do they mean by this? Well, I want you to think about cruel kids on the playground, right? And somebody's getting picked on by a bully, and the victim says, "If you don't stop, then I'm going to go tell Mrs. Teacher." And what do the other kids do in their wickedness?
If you don't stop, you're going to go tell Mrs. Teacher.
Well, that's what they're doing. The Israelites are these workers of wickedness now see that God wasn't kidding around and Micah was right. And now that they're undone, they're giving this public wail. We are utterly ruined. And the Assyrians are going to taunt them.
We are utterly ruined.
No mercy on the workers of wickedness, just as they had no mercy for those that they were bringing to destruction themselves. The traps that they had laid for others, they're going to fall in. As they had taken lands by violent force from others, now Assyria was going to take their lands by force. And what about verse 5? This language of therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Just as you thwarted the Jubilee for those you oppressed, on the Jubilee day when there was a realigning of properties, just as you have in your neighborhood, you've got little stakes that mark out who's who. In that great day of realigning and the lands going back to those whom they belong to, these workers of wickedness are not going to have any Jubilee. Their land's not going to come back to them just as they thwarted the victims of their own treachery. Then in verse 10, more than one commentator says in this phrase, arise and go, for this is no place of rest. Several commentators believe that this is God also saying to those who told widows and orphans, get up and leave from this place. This isn't yours anymore. That those same workers are going to hear these words, arise, get up, go, leave. This is not your place of rest anymore. The workers of wickedness devised their schemes in bed. And notice the wordplay that Micah does here. So in verse 2, they devise wickedness. And in verse 3, God devises their disaster. When I plan out my wickedness, God is planning my judgment. And as long as they rebel against God, that's what they have to face. Micah does something very kind at the end of chapter 2. It's the end of the first main block of teaching in Micah 1 and 2. The second block begins in chapter 3 with the word here. But he ends this main block with some words of hope, beginning with verse 12. And so not only will the wicked experience disaster from the Lord, but the remnant will experience blessing from their shepherd king. Look here in verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant. Now, well, which is it? Is it all of you or is it the remnant? And all of you doesn't necessarily mean every single person. But from all the tribes, He's going to bring back some of the northern and the southern kingdoms back to the land. A remnant who had been faithful. How are they faithful? Well, Isaiah tells us that the remnant are made of those who love the Lord and who repent of their sins. And he's going to bring them back together in the land. All the tribes again. And I will set them together like sheep in a fold. And the word fold there, I think it's the King James, uses the word of Bozra. So it's a proper name place of a place, like the sheep of Bozra. And the word that's used there can mean both things. So that's why the translations differ. It can be a location where it was known that it was a good place to bring sheep. They could get fat there. There were not many threats. There was good water. So that the Lord, when he brings them out of their exile, is going to bring them to a place of security where they're going to get fat again and blessed and live the way that God intended them to live, protected. Or it could simply mean that God's going to bring them into the fold of security in his presence again. Like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And the word noisy there is like a hum. Like if when you're standing away from a great crowd and you can't tell what's being said, but you just hear the din of noise, right? And so the same idea there, that there will be many, but it will still be a remnant. Many so that there's hope. Remnant so that there's not a sense of entitlement. A remnant, small number, so that No one supposes I will automatically be there, but only those who live their life listening to the Word of God and working righteousness. Now, when Mike is painting the brush in chapter 2, and he's painting this picture in chapter 2, he's painting with a broad stroke. Not everybody in either the northern or the southern kingdom were always guilty of these things, but a majority were, and particularly the leadership were. And so the whole nation was going to suffer. But those who did cling faithfully to the Lord, He would gather again to a place of safety and security, of provision and providence. And then he says something in verse 13, before I get there. So I will set them together like sheep in a fold. Notice that God is willing to be in the same chapter judge and yet shepherd. He will judge those who rebel against Him. He will tenderly shepherd those whose eyes are set on Him. In Psalm 78, which we just read this past Wednesday, there's a description of God that He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. The shepherd motif is all in the Old Testament scriptures, like Ezekiel, where he talks about God is going to come and shepherd His people. We're going to see the shepherd motif throughout the book of Micah. But the shepherd, right, we think, you know, the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23, who leads me beside, you know, green grass and still waters and restfulness and restores my soul and walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, that shepherd has come in the person of Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not of Israel. He's speaking of us Gentiles. And I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock. And so if we take an understanding of God gathering His people, Israel, at the end of all time, then that includes Jews and Gentiles, as Paul describes us as believers, even Gentiles, as the Israel of God. And we shall be gathered together in one flock. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus, as the good shepherd, came to gather His sheep to Him at the cross, so that He might gather us in His heaven forevermore. And so this is my pleading with those of you who acknowledge, you know, I am guilty of coveting. I am guilty of stealing. I am guilty of pride. I am guilty of lying, right? I am guilty of not listening to God's Word, but I see myself in trouble now. What am I to do? You come to the shepherd who laid down His life for us. All who come to Him, repenting sinners to Himself. Not that we may go live any way that we want to, but that we live holy as we follow Him. Listen to the language of this Messiah figure in Micah. We're going to see him again and again. In verse 13, He who opens up the breach goes before them. Your translation may say the breaker. And In several commentaries, there was an expectation of the Messiah, and they would use the name the breaker. This one who's going to break open the gates of bondage and lead us out into the pastures of freedom. So in verse 13, He who opens the breach goes up before them, and they break through and pass the gate by going out of it, and their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So that this breaker is going to provide freedom out of bondage, and the sheep will continue to follow their shepherd king forevermore. And that's the description of Jesus, who came into the world to break us from the bondage of sin and death and the reign of Satan. He breaks us out of bondage and into the freedom that we have and forgiveness of all our sins. And we are called on to follow Him as He leads in a triumphant train all the way into our eternal rest. We follow Him and we follow His ways. Can I ask you to turn over to Psalm 24? And we're going to see a psalm that speaks of this King of Glory in the same way. And I'm going to close with the reading of this psalm. Psalm 24 is long considered to be a messianic psalm, a looking forward to the breaker motif of one who comes out in battle and comes back in victory. And remember now, the breaker goes out and busts open the gates so that the sheep can follow him out and in. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," says David. "The world and those who dwell therein, you do not belong to you." Whether you are a lover of Christ or his most ardent rebeller, you still belong to him. Will we meet him as judge or shepherd king, though? "For he has founded it upon the seas," in verse 2, "and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob," Selah. And in this language that the early church penned to Christ, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, the King of Glory in eternity past, obeyed God the Father and passed the gates of heaven into this world so that he would do battle against Satan and death in this world. And the gates of heaven were opened up again for him as he returned triumphant with us as the train of his captives of grace. Oh, today I pray that you would look upon Jesus as the one who rescues you. Look upon Jesus as the one who gives you hope that you would be able to enter in following after him. And those of you who love him, follow him in the ways of holiness. Follow him on the narrow path. And do not look to the right or to the left and think, "For a little while, I'll fill my heart with the things of the world, for you know not the day when the judge comes." Today, follow after Christ. Let him be your shepherd king. He himself said, "All those who come to me, I will in no way put off." His invitation is clear. Come to him. Acknowledge him as your shepherd king before you must acknowledge him as your judge. Let's pray. Father, it would be tempting, and maybe we are being tempted even now, to merely look backward and tisk tisk those people who had been so richly enriched by you, now rebelling against you. And if we're not careful, this only becomes a history lesson. But may history not repeat itself this morning. Father, would you help us this morning to acknowledge the sins of our heart as exposed by your word? And Father, let us move beyond perhaps halfway obedience of merely doing no harm to full obedience to doing good for those around us who are in need of compassion and of help and of mercy. Would we confess coveting and complaining and grumbling and griping about what we think we ought to have? And would you help us this morning to begin to be grateful for all your good gifts towards us? If we have stolen, may we be like Matthew and restore and more. May we not merely acknowledge that we have stolen, but may we make restitution. And if we strut like the best of peacocks, walking about haughtily, as described, as we think ourselves better and more deserving than those around us, Father, would you give us a new understanding of who we really are? Would you humble us before your word? Father, would you help us in our lying about you, in our lying to you, in our lying to one another? Let us be truth seekers and truth speakers. Father, I pray for anyone in this room this morning that senses a cloud of judgment over them as they hear Micah. May you give life and hope today, just as the psalmist said early on. Your word gives life, your word gives hope, and your word says turn to Christ. Not because mommy said so or daddy said so or some preacher said so, but because you said that's the only way of hope. Christ, the hope of glory. Father, for those of us who have that hope and who cling with the strength that you give us, but rest in the clinging of you upon us, would you help us to live for you as your people, helping and serving, giving and sacrificing. Representing Christ and His kingdom in the lives of each other and those that we might interact with this week. Your kingdom was, your nation Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, to the whole world, for good and for hope. And we would pray that those of us who stand at the cross and march out today will be your ambassadors, making much of Him to the nations. And this we pray, hoping in Him, in Jesus' name, amen.